Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail, Lady. Holy Queen, bearer of God, Mary, who is the Virgin made Church, chosen by the Most Holy Father from heaven, whom he consecrated with his most beloved, most holy Son, and the Holy Spirit, in whom there was and is every fullness of grace and every good. Hail his palace, hail his tabernacle, hail his house. Hail his vestment, hail his handmaid, hail his mother, and all you holy virtues who, infused into the hearts of the faithful through the grace and illumination of the Holy Spirit, make us faithful to God from being unfaithful. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. That text is called a Salutation of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's not known precisely why Francis composed it, other than that there's this salutation, as they call it, of the Blessed Virgin. And then as that text ends, you can hear it changing over into talking about the virtues, whom he clearly sees as being uniquely in Mary. And then he begins to hail and praise all the virtues. So he kind of talks about each virtue and then its antithesis, the thing that it heals. My background is, Father John Mark had noted, I studied some at St. Bonaventure University. I taught there for a little bit. So I tend to travel back to Franciscan texts, especially texts of Francis, because I think that the formation of the Christian faithful has been so terrible when it comes to Francis, in that we say prayers and accord prayers to him that he never said, and then never pray the ones he wrote. It just drives me insane. So anytime I get a chance, I pull one out. So forgive me. I want to, what I'm about to do is somewhat inchoate, comes from ideas I've been thinking about, and I wanted to try and funnel them in the direction of Mary and the series of things we've been thinking about. I wanted to take my clues from the bull of the defining the Immaculate Conception. So I'm gonna try to do this as well as I can. We'll see how it goes. There's a bit more of me in this than maybe some other things. So, you know, I assent to the church in all things. So if you don't like what I say, and it turns out to be less helpful, then pray for me and I'll pray for you. So if we go back to that verse, who is this who comes forth like the dawn? As beautiful as the moon, pure as the sun, awe-inspiring as visions, or perhaps as formidable as an army set in array. I'm attracted to this word formidable and what it might mean in this context. And so as we go forward through some of these texts, of course, the tradition on Mary is so rich. There's so many texts, devotional texts directed at her. There's so many ways in which the tradition reflects on her. And one way it reflects on her fairly consistently is of her as exemplar of the church and her people. In some ways, this connection between Mary and the church, I think in the minds of some people, it's like, well, it was some invention at Vatican II, like they put her in the tract on the church, and this is the first time this had ever happened. No, she's been connected to the church for long, long centuries. There's a marvelous sermon by St. Bonaventure for the Feast of the Purification of Mary, in which he talks about her at length as the exemplar of the ecclesiastical hierarchy, and that she is actively involved in cleansing it, in illuminating it, in bringing it to perfection, to follow on some of the themes that Father James was talking about before. She's not simply passive. She's an active part of our spiritual life. She's an active part of the church. Now, perhaps more so now than she was before. So I want to try to take, though, my clues for how can we organize some thinking about, and how can I provide you with some texts about Mary that I think are some of the more beautiful in the tradition, how can we organize that? And I want to try to organize it by just thinking very broadly about the liturgy itself. But before I do that, I want to say, what do I think Christian spirituality is? Because if you look that up, you'll get about 3,000 different definitions. Some of them are helpful and some of them aren't. I don't know that mine will be any more helpful, but this is the way I've started to think about it as I've taught classes, and especially as I've read some literature on Mary and so on. So when I think about Christian spirituality, I think about it as being transformation, our transformation by the Word through the Spirit to bring us back to the Father, or to make of us an offering to the Father. And as I've read through the texts of the tradition, and especially in the tradition that I'm attracted to, the Franciscan one, I see that transformation as being deeply rooted in the memory. Part of what happens to us as people is that we live out of our memories. And sometimes our memories hinder us. We have bad memories about ourselves, bad memories about how we're treated, maybe bad memories about things that we've done. Maybe we have prideful memories about, or we're overly prideful about things that we've done. But things in our memory can hold us back. And I think God desires our memory. I think the Eternal Father desires our memory, and He desires to heal it. And He desires to heal it by giving us His Word. And that Word comes to us in creation. We can see through the things that God has made, the invisible God. That Word comes to us in Scripture. And when we meditate on Scripture, we not only immerse ourselves in the Word, but we begin to see creation more clearly. And of course, both of those things, seeing God in creation and seeing God in Scripture, come together in liturgy, where especially the gifts that we bring of bread and wine are transformed into Christ's body and blood by the very words that He gifted to the church, that he demanded of the church to remember, do this in memory of me. I think in some ways that the liturgy then is forming our memory, forming our mind, so that, again, we might have the Word as the principal thing in our memory. We might live out of that, make choices out of that, etc. I think Mary is the exemplar of this kind of transformation. And she's also active in causing this transformation in us. So imitating her, we can be made beautiful, pure, and formidable. I'll try to reflect further on that word formidable in a little bit. If we just take the liturgy in a very simple way, kind of simple patterns, we can see that the Mass and the office, the liturgy of the hours, are meant to fill our memory through words and deeds with the Word. Words and deeds. We hear the Word, but also in the liturgy, we enact it. We do things that are related to the scriptural narratives. I always am struck by the fact that when we sing the Sanctus at the liturgy, we've taken up the words of the seraphim. We are the seraphim. We are around God's throne room at that moment. And we become the seraphim. We take up their praise. So the liturgy teaches us through words and deeds and implants those things in our memory such that begins to transform us now slowly, now rapidly. I think when we receive the Word in faith through the liturgy hours, through the office, through the Eucharist, through the Mass, the Spirit alights upon that within us. Just as the Spirit alights upon the words of Scripture. The Scripture themselves are words written by human beings that we know to be inspired and we know need to be interpreted by that same Spirit. The Spirit alights upon Scripture when we read it, especially when we read it in faith, and works to transform us. And the same thing happens when that self-same Word becomes part of us in our memory. It transforms us. It's making us into an offering. When I look at the Mass, I see there's many things to see. I think there's three things that we could say we can see about that might relate to the theme here or help us organize it. There's the penitential rite. We have to be prepared to hear the Word. There's the liturgy of the Word. We hear it. We listen to it. And then there's the Liturgy of the Eucharist, where the word is again pronounced over those gifts. That change is made, and we offer the Lord himself, and we receive him in faith. I think in all these ways, Mary is an exemplar for us. And in this, she's an exemplar of the church itself. One way to think about this in terms of how can Mary show us how to be better prepared to hear the word? In one sense, she's of course an example that's beyond us in the way that she's formed. But in another way, I think she shows us some things. So Mary's the one who's fully prepared to hear the word of God. She's prepared to receive it by her Immaculate Conception. Her faith is a brilliant dawn. We imitate her by being open to God's Spirit, to God's grace, and we imitate her by being penitentially prepared for the word. Might sound strange to talk about Mary doing penance, right? But she does do things that are penitential. It's just that she doesn't need to do them in the same way that we need to do them. But I think about, and we'll come to this in a moment, think about her right after the Annunciation, immediately traveling to see Elizabeth, right? It's a holy deed that she's taking on. It's penitential in as much as she has to travel. It's any pilgrimage we could view as a kind of penitential act, even if we don't think about all those in the same way. So I think she's showing us something there. And there's this wonderful text of Bonaventure that's called The Five Feasts of the Child Jesus. So Bonaventure has a very different career from Thomas Aquinas. So many of you are probably very familiar with Thomas Aquinas. So I'll give you just a little sense for Bonaventure for just a moment. So they're rough contemporaries. Bonaventure was born a couple of years earlier than Aquinas. His life follows a very different pattern. In a sense, it follows the normal pattern of people who were highly educated at that time. You never got educated just so you could keep on teaching. You got educated so people could put you in administration. That's what they wanted from you. They wanted the best leaders possible. And they assumed, unlike us apparently, that the people who were the most educated and the most brilliant in terms of things like theological thinking would be the best administrators, the best bishops, the best formators, et cetera, right? I don't know if we always think in quite the same way, right? But they did, or at least they certainly tried to. So unsurprisingly, after Bonaventure is sort of wrapping up his career at Paris, he is immediately made Minister General of the Franciscan Order. And just to give you a sense for what that meant, in 1209, when Francis traveled to the Pope to get his rule approved in some way, shape, or form, there was him and 11 guys. When Bonaventure took over the order in 1257, there were 35,000 Franciscans. Right? It gets enormous quick. This is a huge task. Unsurprisingly, while he's Minister General, what does he write about so often? Things that we would consider spirituality, because he is clearly looking for ways to meditate, contemplate, calm his soul, find peace as he takes on this massively unwieldy task of 35,000 dudes spread across all of Europe. And he's sent traveling all across Europe. He writes the Five Feasts of the Child Jesus, he tells us, because he gets himself away from business for a while and wants to meditate on different ways the soul can make an ascent to God. And it occurs to him that one way to do this is just to traverse the feasts of the child Jesus. And of course, this puts you in close connection with Mary. So the first one you could say is the Annunciation. And so he talks about that under the rubric of how Christ can be conceived spiritually by a devout soul. He thinks you can conceive Christ. I warn you, there's a couple of typos in this, which make Mary do things she's not supposed to do. We'll correct them as we go. He says, once a devout soul has been touched or moved by the hope of heavenly bliss, the fear of eternal punishment, or the weariness of living long in this vale of tears, it is visited by new inspirations, set alight with holy affections, and concerned with heavenly meditations. When at length it has rejected and despised previous imperfections and former desires for worldly things, and has resolved to lead a new life by the gracious kindness of the Father of lights, from whom is every good endowment and every perfect gift, it conceives mystically by the gift of grace. In other words, like, we have to kind of get to the place where Mary is, where she's concerned with things of God, takes us some time to get there. So we might have to go through fear of eternal punishment, weariness of living here, the hope of heavenly bliss, in order to get ourselves there. But once we do, and we're open to the Father, we can conceive mystically. But conceiving is not the end, nor was it for Mary, who is now compelled to visit Elizabeth. I say in the text, not compelled, that's a typo. she is compelled. She goes immediately. And this is what Bonaventure's playing on, is that the scriptural text says, Mary went with haste into the hill country. And so what he's thinking about is, and this is typical of the medieval and patristic mind in the Bible, why does it say she goes with haste? And what does it mean to say she goes into the hill country? It's not, in other words, they assume that it's not just about the place where, but the difficulty of the journey. That the journey is difficult for Mary, but she undertakes it rapidly and immediately. Now with Mary, the soul begins to climb the hill country, because after this conception, earthly things lose their attraction and the soul longs for heavenly and eternal things. The soul begins to flee the company of those with minds set on earthly things and desires the friendship of those with hearts set on heavenly things. Begins to take care of Elizabeth, that is, to look to those who are enlightened by divine wisdom and be ardently inflamed by love. Part of what he's doing is he's starting to notice that once we kind of accept the sort of transformation that God wants to give us, the sort of thing that happens in Mary, we realize that there's a dimension of us that has to be set apart, that we're not like everybody else any longer. God's touched our life in a new way, and it calls us into something more. And so I want to suggest to you, it starts to make us formidable. It even starts to make us maybe strange. It starts to make us a fool. Now, I say not a fool in the sense of a babbling idiot, but someone in whom, in the eyes of the world, the choices they've made appear strange, appear non sequitur. This came home to me with absolute clarity this summer. I had spent some days at a Cistercian monastery giving some talks to them. And when I came back from it, somebody said to me, "What is it that they do again at that monastery?" I said, "Well, they make a commitment to live there for their life, and they say the liturgy every day, and they work." And the person said to me, "What a waste." Right? That was their perception. What a waste. And it just hit me in the face, like, oh yeah, what I did for 5 days was weird. It seemed normal to me. It seemed beautiful to me. It seemed like, my goodness, no one told me about this. I've been duped, right? I have all these kids now, right? Right? It was so, right? And it was terrible because my son, my family came to visit me at one point, and my son looked at me and he said, "Dad, you're coming home with us. You're not allowed to stay here." He could see that his dad was happy, right? It was like, dad seems calm, right? But the thing to catch there, right, is it's totally weird. It's not normal. The life that you're tasting this weekend isn't what other people want. They don't want it. They don't recognize it. It's weird. It's formidable. It's like that bug coming across the ground at you, right? What is that thing, right? I better smash it. I better get it out of my way, right? And there's a sense to which that's how the world looks at this sort of life. It's formidable. It's strange. They don't know how to react to it. They don't know how to react to that commitment. And I suggest to you, perhaps the same was the case for the Virgin Mary. Don't you think people in town knew about her? Don't you think they knew, some of them, that Joseph wasn't the dad? Do you think they all bought the story that it was the Holy Spirit? Do you think they knew, right? What did this make her feel like? What did this make her look like to her neighbors? She was odd. She was strange. Joseph is strange too, right? Here he is, shepherding all of this along. There's something odd and strange that begins to set us apart. I don't want to push that too far because I don't want to make it sound as if then the life of holiness is therefore unattractive. It is attractive, but something has to fundamentally change about us to see its attraction. So here goes Mary into the hill country, and Bonaventure notes there's going to be all kinds of people who are going to tell you, don't make this journey into the hill country. Don't set yourself apart for heavenly things. They'll tell us that taking up this life is too hard, we're too weak, our former life is too close to us, we're going to fail. Don't bother. Bonaventure says, beloved soul dedicated to God, keep clear of people like that. Go up into the hill country with Mary. God shows no partiality. He does not take account of nobility of birth, length of time in his service, or the number of our good works, but the increased fervor and the greater love of a devout mind. God does not think about what sort of person you once were, but the sort of person you now begin to be. If you cannot be saved through innocence, strive for salvation by penance. If you cannot be a Catherine or Cecilia, do not be ashamed to be a Mary Magdalene or a Mary of Egypt. I note that what he's doing there has a deep resonance with the way that Bernard talks about the interplay between Mary's virginity and her humility. He's talking to Cistercian monks who are likely in their 20s, perhaps their 30s or older. And people that joined that community couldn't come any earlier than in their 20s. They had lived a life. And so he says to them, he's aware there's a number of them that cannot imitate Mary's virginity. And he tells them not to fear, that they should imitate Mary's humility because it's her humility that is the most important quality, because it's that that's attractive to the Eternal Father. He even says, well, it's theoretically possible that she could conceive the Son of God and not be a virgin. It's theoretically possible, but he wants to say it's impossible for her to be who she is without humility. Now, of course, he's not saying she's not a virgin. That's not his point at all. But what he wants to do is mitigate the sense to which anyone feels in that audience, like, if I'm not a virgin, I have no place in imitating the virgin. He wants to say it's humility that is her essential category, quality, and we want to imitate that. Of course, this is what she says of herself when she says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. The church ever sees in that statement of hers her admission of humility before God. There's a beautiful essay by the recently deceased Old Testament professor, Dr. Robert Miller, over at CUA, just died a week ago. He wrote a wonderful essay on the relationship between when Mary says, behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord, the language she uses there is easily paired to the servant or slave of Yahweh language that's in Isaiah that we normally solely accord to Christ, right? He's the suffering servant. But all that language and even the pattern of how it's described fits Mary to a T, and he shows this in a rather wonderful way. So, I think there's a way then in which we see, so Bonaventure's suggesting to us, we're going to have to be set apart if we follow Mary on this path up into the hill country. And Bernard is going to take this to a yet deeper level, I think. If you've never read or encountered Bernard's homilies on the Virgin Mary, they're easily obtained, and they're one of the most beautiful texts you could read. If you want to follow any admonition that I give you, go read it. You'll love it. So I'm going to give you a citation from it here. I want to do it under this kind of category of Mary hearing the word and showing us how to hear the word. So she's fully prepared to receive God's word. She's the one who fully hears and responds to it, and by her faith conceives the word. She's not merely passive with respect to the word. Her active desire for the word emerges in her virginity. She is accordingly pure as the sun, but also formidable and awe-inspiring. We too must set ourselves aside to hear the word in the whole liturgy through our life of prayer and penance, and this makes us formidable, as I've been trying to say. Of course, the tradition sees Mary as the quintessential contemplative, and they see her this in a variety. They see her in this way in a variety of ways. One of them, of course, is the way in which, at key moments in Luke's gospel, he punctuates it by saying, "And Mary kept all these things in her heart, or pondered all these things in her heart." These are, of course, things he punctuates at the very beginning of the gospel. One of the things that the tradition has always grappled with, and Father James talked about it, is that the tradition's detected an ambiguity in Mary's response to the angel. She says, "How can this be? I know not man." Scotus articulates the ambiguity in this way. "I say that she vowed chastity absolutely, which the Father's conjecture," he means the fathers of the church. Conjecture from her words of inquiry to Gabriel, how can this be since I do not know man? For it was only that she had never known a man with no firm proposal about the future. There would have been no question. For if afterwards she had known a man, since she was not sterile, she would have conceived. But because she was firmly disposed or had vowed she would never be known by man, there was her question. And it has to do with the extraordinary way this would come about. So the angel explained, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Notice that he's taking the angel's response as an explanation. Like, she doesn't know how this will happen. If she doesn't know how this will happen because, well, she has no proposal about virginity for the future, then it doesn't make any sense. How's it an objection? It's not a problem to be overcome. Like, being sterile would be a problem to be overcome. And so the angel tells her, well, this is how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Aquinas does this just a little differently. He seems to be more aware or more attentive than Scotus was to the fact that taking a vow of virginity like this would have been strange at the time or would have been against custom. And so he holds that Mary did not take an absolute vow before being espoused to Joseph, but desired to do so. She has a desire for virginity, which then she and Joseph together ratify. Now, biblical scholars will tell you that a vow of virginity in first century Judaism is basically unthinkable. Like, there just isn't a context for it. But many of them will also note this same ambiguity. There's a real oddness about what she says. It doesn't quite make sense. And so what some of them do is they actually go back to Aquinas because they like this proposal about it is a desire for virginity that she has, that there's an orientation in her life that is solely in the direction of God, that she understands herself to be set apart. Bernard of Clairvaux is going to really play up these tensions, and he's such a beautiful writer. I hope you like this, what he does here, as much as I do. This is from his third homily. There's four of them. They're not terribly long. And you might appreciate that the context for this is that Bernard was a very strict abbot. The brothers were sick to death of him. They were ready to kill him. So the local bishop decided the best thing for you would be to go into a hut near the monastery and live there for a while until everybody calms down. And so Bernard, to console himself, wrote the homilies on the Blessed Virgin. You know, even saints can be difficult to live with, as I'm sure some Dominicans know, right? Blessed, I say, among women, you are free, not only from the general curse which decrees that in pain you shall bring forth children, but because you escape no less the other curse, uttered long afterwards, cursed be the childless woman in Israel. And just so you're aware of part of what he's playing on, the clearest way to see this is in the account of the daughter, Jephthah's daughter in Judges. So Jephthah is a judge. He makes a promise to God that if he's successful in battle, he will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his tent when he returns. When he returns, his daughter comes out of his tent. And he sends his daughter into the hill country, quote, so that she can mourn her virginity. Because she was too young. She'd never been married. She'd never had children. And so she goes into the hill country to mourn her virginity. And then when she comes back, she tells her father that it's time to pay the vow. And that's all the more you hear out of Jephthah's daughter. Now that should terrify us, right? A major point of the story here is simply that virginity is not looked upon as something good. It's looked upon as something that your intention in life is to get married. There is no intention to be a virgin for life. That wouldn't make any sense. So he's playing on this. It's a curse to be childless in Israel. It would be a curse to remain a virgin. Yours was an exceptional blessing. You were not childless, yet you did not bring forth your child in pain. This is the hard burden and heavy yoke laid on every daughter of Eve. If they bear children, they are in anguish. If they are childless, they are cursed. What will you do, virgin maid? You who have heard these words, will you give birth to a child and suffer agony, or remain sterile and be cursed? On every side, she says, I am hemmed in. On one side, I see a curse, but no sin, and on the other, not only sin, but anguish. Yet what is this curse but men's censure? But for me it is a very small thing that I should be displeasing to men when I can present myself a pure virgin to Christ. Now, what comes? He is going to start loading in New Testament counsels on virginity into Mary's mind and activity. He's aware that they don't belong there yet, in the sense that they haven't been written. But see what he does with it. O wise virgin, dedicated virgin, whoever taught you that virginity is pleasing to God? What law, what justice, what page of the Old Testament either commands or counsels or urges you to live in the flesh, yet not according to the flesh, to live on earth an angelic life? Where did you read, blessed virgin, that wisdom according to the flesh is death, and to make no provision for the flesh, never gratifying its desire? Where did you read that virgins will sing a new song which not another person can sing, that they follow wherever he goes? Where did you read that those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom are praised? Where did you hear, I wish that all were as myself, and it is good for a man if he follows my advice? Concerning virgins, I have no command, Paul says, but I give my advice. In your case, however, I would say there is no other command, advice, or example, but the anointing which taught you about everything, the living and active Word of God. He was your master long before he became your son. He instructed your mind before he clothed himself with your flesh. It was thus you resolved to promise yourself to Christ as virgin before you knew that you would be presented to him as his mother. You chose to be cursed in Israel. You preferred to risk being cursed for barrenness in order to be found pleasing to him who searched you out. Lo, this curse is changed into blessing. Your barrenness is rewarded with childbearing. I find that whole passage just stunning. And the whole thing's like that, but this is particularly, I think, beautiful. In the sense of thinking about Mary is from the first being instructed, and we could say this by grace, of course, by the word of life. He's active in her soul from the first. Before ever she conceives him, he is active within her, and she's responsive to it, right? He imagines her as, again, this kind of ideal contemplative who hears and reads and ponders scripture and out of it discerns a path for action, but discerns it with the grace of her master, the grace of Christ. This makes her, however, in the way Bernard characterizes it, formidable. She's strange. She's odd. She's willing to bear a curse. She's willing to appear strange to her fellows for the choice that she's made. At least this is the way Bernard would have us think about it. And I just submit to you again, causes us to do something similar. You made a strange choice to do at the end of the semester, right? You came here. You didn't have to do that. It makes you different from others. I don't want to play that up too much. You'll think you're too important. And of course, Mary would tell you, watch out, right? Be a humble servant. But it is a different choice. You should recognize it. All right, so a last movement, which is a little inchoate, even more inchoate than some others. This is a sermon that Bonaventure gives that I think can help us think about some of these themes. Was a kind of third movement. I want to suggest Mary stores the word in her memory, who dwelt in her body, and his living presence prepares her for the piercing of her heart, his cross, where she offers him piously. We imitate her by storing that same word in our memories and by piously offering and receiving the word in the liturgy. Let me just say really briefly, just to make the point of how critical piety is to the ancient and medieval world. And I think we've lost a little bit of it. We've made it into a trope that the pious person is the, I'll say it this way, the blue-haired lady in the back of church who takes care of everything and says her rosary faithfully, and she's just there all the time, right? She's the pious person. Or perhaps the pious person is, someone that we see on their face when they receive communion, right? But we've made it into something that sometimes we don't like. But piety is, of course, an ancient virtue. It's respect for mother and father at one level. It is, in the very ancient Roman world, respect for the polis. It's what makes Christians so problematic. They have no respect for it because they will not sacrifice to the gods. They're impious in just this sense, and atheists in another, right? Piety, however, in the scriptural account, in the medieval imagination, the patristic imagination, is deeply related to justice. Because the justice that I must most accord is the justice I accord to God, and that is worship. And I fulfill that through piety. My respect, my love of God merges in my desire to give justice to God. I give justice in worship. And so we say at the liturgy, it is right and just. It's not accidental we say those words. Mary shows us how to be pious. Because for Bonaventure, she pays the price as fully as possible. I won't go through all of this lest we run out of time. You can read some of it yourself. He sets up, so this is a sermon on Mary that accidentally gets inserted in another work of his called, it's a series of sermons on the gifts of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the sermon kind of got accidentally inserted there because he gave it at around the same time. And it's on a kind of, it uses a verse that is similar to ones in that text. He's playing on the biblical verse, "Who shall find a valiant woman," which they love to apply to Mary. That verse continues, "Her price reaches beyond the ends of the earth." Bonaventure wants to capitalize on the word price. He wants to say that Mary has the price of our redemption and pays it. Watch how he does this. I'll let him lay this out a little bit, and then I want to get to the last part. I think I can get through this. It'll be okay. "As a woman who was strong and pious, she paid the price. When Christ suffered on the cross to pay this price fully, to purge, to wash, and to redeem us, then the Blessed Virgin was present, accepting and agreeing to the divine will. Let us now hear something about her piety. She is our hope, she, the pious one, who paid this price out of piety of her reverence for God, out of the piety of her compassion for Christ, and out of the piety of her mercy for the world, especially for the Christian people." So she pays it with piety out of reverence for God. Though no one was able to restore the honor taken from God except Christ, as the mother who consents to Christ being offered as the price," this is Bonaventure talking, "she gives veneration to God and consents to the restoration of God's honor. Consequently, she is praised. Hannah was praised for suffering, and Samuel, she offered her son for service, but the Blessed Virgin offered her son in sacrifice. Abraham was willing to offer his son, but offered a ram. The glorious Virgin offered her son. The poor little widow is praised because she offered all that she had, but this woman, the glorious Virgin, most merciful, most pious, and devoted to God, offered her entire substance." Now, at one level, like, that's probably enough for us to think about. I'll come to the end of this, but this thought that what Mary offers at the cross is her whole substance, he's not kidding about it. He thinks that at some level she's active in what happens in the cross because the totality of Christ's human nature is from her. There's a way in which she's saying yes, the fiat that Father James has talked about at the cross, and she's saying yes to an offering that in some way is deeply connected to who she is because her son takes his human nature from her solely by that and the power of God. So she doesn't just offer the widow's mite. She offers the entirety of her substance at the cross. And what I would say to you is what she's saying to us is do the same at the liturgy. Offer the whole of yourself. Don't retain something. Ensure that you are ready to receive the Lord. And don't hold anything back from him. Don't have your mind distracted over here. Don't have your thoughts over there. Offer everything that you are to him there. He is present. He is totally present, and he is present as the one who offered himself on Calvary, now resurrected, yes, but it is that offering of the one who dies for us on Calvary. Be present to him. Offer your whole substance to him. He wants the whole of it, to transform it. Francis of Assisi says in a place, this letter to the entire order on worship in the Franciscan community. He says of Christ in the Eucharist, offer, hold back nothing of yourselves for yourselves, so that he who offers himself totally to you may receive you totally. Christ offers himself totally to us in the events of his life and history. He offers himself totally to us in the Eucharist. We want to reciprocate that offering of ourselves so that he might transform it. I know we're just about out of time. In the second one, I think the main thing to take away as he's talking about the Virgin paid the price with the piety of compassion for Christ. A woman suffers in giving birth, but the Blessed Virgin did not suffer in giving birth, for she did not conceive from the state of sin, but she did suffer after birth. It was at the cross that she suffered the pains of birth. What I want to suggest is she's calling us there to meditate on the cross. Meditate on the cross in our lives. Meditate on the cross in those spare moments that we have. Meditate on the cross because she, as he says towards the end of this little section, this paragraph, that sorrow that the Virgin has should reverberate in our minds. Christ died for your sake. Should you not therefore suffer with him? The Blessed Virgin suffered in compassion with him most of all. Finally, he talks about her paying the price with the piety of mercy for the world, especially for the Christian people. And he concludes this by simply saying, what a pious mother we have. Let us make ourselves like our mother, and let us follow her piety. She had such compassion for souls that she thought nothing of temporal loss and bodily pain. So for the sake of the salvation of our soul, let us be willing to crucify our body. In that same section, he says of this mercy that the Virgin has, she has it because in some way the entire Christian people have been born from her. And we could say that in this sense, she is most explicitly the exemplar of the Church who gives birth to us. So as we conclude, I think Mary calls us then to receive Christ in the Eucharist as totally as possible. Receive that with all the grace and attention and focus that we can muster, because the one who filled her is there to fill us. And we want to be as open to that as possible. She calls us to meditate upon the Passion. She calls us to take up a life of penance. And what's, of course, beautiful is that we see this confirmed in the tradition in so many ways in the various apparitions that Mary has made. It's the admonition she continually makes to return to penance, to return to the Eucharist. With that, I'll conclude, and I'm happy to take any questions or thoughts or reflections that you have. Thanks again for your attention to some rather inchoate thoughts.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.